May grace and peace be multiplied to each of you this morning in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. For our meditation on this, the seventh Sunday of the Trinity season, let's reorient our hearts and minds back to chapter 8 of St. Mark's Gospel, which we heard just a few moments ago, where we beheld this account by Mark of our Lord Jesus feeding the 4,000 miraculously with 7 loaves of bread and just a few fish. Let's prepare our hearts and minds to recall and to be renewed by this message of good news that Mark has transmitted to us this morning about Jesus. As always, we proceed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's deja vu all over again. Have you ever experienced a moment that you're absolutely certain you've been through before, but you just can't quite place it? Have you ever had a shiver or a chill go up your spine because you just know that things happened to you in this exact same way? You heard the exact same words at some point, but you just can't place it. It's freaky. It might even be a little paranormal, we might say. It's mysterious. Dear friends in Christ, in our text this morning, we have the elicitation of a feeling of divine deja vu all over again, but this time there is no mystery, and it certainly isn't paranormal. It's divinely normal. In this case, all we have to do is back up 2 chapters into the book of Mark to understand why. We're in chapter 8 with the feeding of the 4,000, but if we back our minds up 2 chapters to Mark 6, we'll see why. The account of the feeding of the 4,000 generates a lot of questions for us, as we had on Wednesday night in our small adult Bible study at 7 p.m. It's back on again, folks. Come join us for a preview of Sunday's sermon text, as well as our collect and our intro as well. Please join us, 7 o'clock downstairs on Wednesday nights. During that night, or if you missed it now, as we think about this text, it generates probably a whole list or litany of questions. First and foremost, most prominent among those questions might be, why do I need a feeding of the 4,000 account in Mark 8? Didn't we just have the feeding of the 5,000 back in Mark 6? Isn't this a little bit anticlimactic, 5 down to 4? Isn't it a little redundant, we could say? Isn't this deja vu all over again? It's uncanny. Well, let's have a little bit of review between these two accounts just to warm our brains up and recall these two miraculous feedings, these back-to-back doppelgangers of miracles. First, let's look at the settings that take place right in the run-up to both the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000 you can find in your pew Bible, if you'd like, in Mark 6, feeding the 4,000 in Mark 8 today, or in your bulletin. Feeding of the 5,000, great crowds have gathered and followed Jesus because they have seen his healings, they've started to hear about them, and they've beheld his teaching. They follow Jesus, we're told by Mark, into a lonely place called a desolate place in the other Gospels. The feeding of the 4,000, great crowds have gathered and followed Jesus again to be healed and to be taught by him. This time they followed him into a desert, a similar desolate place. Feeding of the 5,000, Jesus looks at the crowd, and he feels like they are sheep without a shepherd, Mark tells us. And so he feels compassion for them. Feeding of the 4,000, Jesus sees that, like before, they have no food in this desolate place, and he has compassion on the crowd. Feeding of the 5,000, Jesus teaches and heals, and it grows late and dark, and so the disciples start to panic about the food situation. There's no food for them to eat. Feeding of the 4,000, again, it grows late. Everything is closed for the night in town. The disciples are anxious that there is food. Feeding of the 5,000, Jesus asks, well, what food do you have among you? They go into their bags, they scrounge up what they can find, and that yields 5 loaves and 2 fishes. feeding of the 4,000. Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? They say, seven and a few fishes. Feeding of the 5,000. Jesus blesses the loaves and the fishes. He divides them among the people. They eat to their fill, and afterwards, baskets go around giving us 12 full baskets of scraps of the leftovers. Feeding of the 4,000. Jesus again blesses the fishes and the loaves of bread, the seven this time. Distribute these out to the 4,000 people. They are eat till they are satisfied. And guess what? With the remainder, seven more baskets of leftovers are generated. My paraphrase, dear friends in Christ, not an exact one for one. I've simplified it, but the general gist is there between these two accounts. Definitely enough for us to get a sense of divine deja vu as we start to think about this text. Of course, there are some significant differences between the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6 and the feeding of the 4,000. And it's these differences that help us understand that it was indeed good, right, and salutary, and absolutely necessary that Jesus would provide these two very similar miraculous feedings. Let's find out why. Let's start with geographical location. Scholars and teachers of the church don't always agree on the exact 10-digit grid coordinates of where these two miracles occur. Part of that is because of the information for the feeding of the 5,000 that all four Gospels attest to, important four Gospels, and in the feeding of the 4,000, Matthew and Mark give us location indicators for that. What is commonly held is that both of these miraculous feedings happen in or near the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee, with an important distinction. Look where the feeding of the 5,000 occurs and where it happens. We are told that it's possibly on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, an area that was traditionally very solidly Jewish in its ethnic and social makeup. The people thus gathering to Jesus are probably largely a Jewish audience. And so the numbers of items in Mark 6 aren't random or accidental. They have meaning for us. They're markers. They're code for what's really going on. In Mark 6, we are told, Mark highlights, that there are five loaves at the feeding of the 5,000 for this largely Jewish House of Israel audience of people. What might that be an allusion to? How about the five books of Moses? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the law, 12 baskets of leftovers, 12 tribes of Israel. These are two prominent marks and markings of the Jewish identity throughout the Old Testament and throughout, and very well known among these 5,000 fed at the first of these miraculous feedings. Let's look at the second miraculous feeding in Mark 8, also attested to by Matthew as well. For the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 8, the numbers also have something to say to us in terms of the numbers of the items. Here, there are a code for a non-Jewish Gentile identity of the crowds in the second miraculous feeding. Seven is a prominent number in the scriptures. We know this. Anytime you open a Bible, seven's one of those prominent numbers, as well as 12 and 5 and others. For this location of these people, we're probably talking about the region of the Decapolis on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which was largely a Gentile, non-Jewish, or mingled with Jewish audience of people. So that seven is significant. It's prominent in this account, seven loaves, seven baskets of leftovers for everybody. And it's evident that this is a symbol, since it's God's number of completion, of Jesus' ministry being complete. There are essentially only two groups of humanity when we look at the Old and New Testaments. You can divide humans into basically two subsections, pretty much. We have the House of Israel, the Jewish people, and we have everybody else, the Gentiles, the hoi polloi, the masses, the goyim. You're either in one or the other. There's nothing else. And so this final feeding is important. The feedings of the 5,000 for the house of Israel, the feedings of the 4,000 for people who constitute everybody else, are both vital because Jesus comes to heal, to teach, to cast out demons, and yes, to feed and sustain both groups of people. Thanks be to God. This symbolizes his complete provision for all humanity. What a wonderful message of good news from these non-redundant two feedings. We can think of them as one feeding in two phases, a feeding of the 9,000, if we like, for all humanity. The sequence of these two miracles in time has meaning too. Jesus elsewhere stresses that while he does come to save the world, the Greek world is the cosmos, that's to rectify everything, dear friends in Christ, though he does that, he does proclaim his message first to who? First to the house of Israel, the household of faith, to his people, the Jewish people. Then, no less importantly, in size and impact, but second in the order, he then goes to the goyim, to the Gentiles. Now, the events that happen between the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000 are important. They support this sequence and they give it more distinction. A lot goes on in the little intermission between these two feedings. St. John records that after the feeding of the 5,000, the people want to do what? They call him a prophet and they want to crown him king. For that Jewish population, it's not a big leap to go, who would they be crowning him king of? King of the Jews. Jesus rejects this idea on so many levels. It's not time yet. He's not just the king of the Jews. He is to rule from the right hand of God the Father as he does now over everything and everyone. Jesus rejects this idea. More than that, he flees and escapes from that proposition they have to him. Where does he go from there? It's really interesting. He expels himself and flees into the regions of Sidon, of Syrophoenicia, and of the cities of the Decapolis, doing kind of a circuitous route, going first west and then north and back around. These are areas where you either see a mixed bag of people, Jewish people intermingled with Samaritans, with non-Jewish people, Greco-Roman people, or places where it's just outright raw pagan Gentile country that we see. These would be considered unclean areas that Jesus is going to. That's ultimately where he does a lot of miracles, has a lot of teaching along the way before he ends up in Mark 8 among this largely Gentile people, this 4,000. So possibly the most telling thing that we have about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. These are huge, epic miracles, most public miracles of Jesus at this point. And they have a lot in common. You can probably take a moment to think of the impact they would have. They're going to get a reaction. They're going to hit their mark. And after each of these miracles, they share something in common. They share some reactions among the people who are there and behold them. The first reaction is one that we would expect from an audience of people that we would suspect. After the news of the feeding of the 5,000 reaches them, Jesus' opponents, we're told, this time the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are not persuaded. We know they've already made up their mind. They've colluded together in the plot to ultimately kill Jesus. But still they feign like they're interested. And what do? They say, we're not satisfied. We want and require and need more. Not impressive enough that you would feed 5,000 people as you did, Jesus. They want more. They want a sign, we are told. Jesus at that point tries to reason with them, but their hearts, their minds, and their eyes are closed. Not only can they not get their heads around both of these miraculous feedings, they react after both of them, by the way. But if you look in the intervening chapters between these two feedings and see the discourse of Jesus with these opponents, they have an even harder time accepting Jesus' teaching about himself, which the feeding of the 5,000 absolutely triggers in us to see the bigger miracle, and that is him giving us his flesh and his blood to eat and drink for our life salvation. John 6 might be the most epic chapter in the whole New Testament. A very long chapter, and you can see this happen in your own devotionals, and how this is really the icing on the cake. This is the offensive teaching that ultimately ensures that they want to kill Jesus and that they can't accept him and they reject him. It's a hard teaching that they can't get their hearts and minds around at all. It bewilders them. It enrages them. It's during these exchanges that Jesus teaches them and us that unless you drink his blood and you eat his flesh, you have no life in you. Those are the literal words of St. John. If you want to look at John 6, look at verses 51 through 59 to see this exchange. Conversely, if you eat and drink the body and blood of the Son of Man, you have life everlasting. A hard teaching. Many can't take it. They have a better time accepting the miracles than they do this teaching. They not only reject that Jesus is the Son of God at this point, they respond with hostility, with contempt for the way the Son of God makes communion with God the Father possible at all through his body and blood given and shed for the world, for our life and salvation, Jew and Gentile. We would expect this from Jesus' opponents. We would expect this fully from the Sadducees, from the Pharisees, from these intellectual opponents of Jesus. Also, the scribes and the teachers of law and the law would have a problem with this. We'd fully count on that happening. But are you a little surprised when you look at these readings to see the reaction of Jesus' friends, his inner circle, and his followers, both the 12 and the greater orbits of followers and disciples that are around him? The disciples of Jesus react in a similar way that the opponents of Jesus do to both of these feedings and afterwards too. They too doubt the provisions of Jesus through the miracles, and especially through this hard-to-wrap-your-head-around teaching of him giving his flesh and blood for everlasting life if we eat and drink it. They can't take that either. They're just as bewildered by it as the opponents are. After the feeding of the 5,000, what do? Did you catch that they very rapidly forget what Jesus has just done for them? And when the situation with the 4,000, which looks like deja vu, happening all over again, we've been here, and what happened? Jesus was there for us and took care of us. They've already forgotten that. They react with their stomachs. They get intestinal amnesia, right? They draw in on that instead. Did you catch that? How do they feel? You would think they've been through this before, but instead, they look around. 4,000 people, it's getting late, town is shut down, there's no late night diner we can tap into anywhere. And guess what? They are panicked again and anxious again. Deja vu all over again. Even though they've seen and forgotten Jesus' most epic and public miracle under the exact same circumstances, pretty much. Even after the second feeding, the feeding of the 4,000, page forward, if you have your Bibles open to Mark 8, and look what happens. What do they forget to do? I love this one, because if you've ever forgotten your lunch, we've all done it, right? They've had these two miraculous feedings. Maybe they're caught up in the emotion of it, getting their heads around it, but they forget to pack something for themselves for the rest of the journey. So they have no lunch. They have no snack for themselves. How do they feel? They're anxious and panicked about it. They forgot to pack bread for themselves. All this after they've had two miracles underscoring that Jesus will deliver and provide for them. Most alarmingly of all, dear friends, the disciples are no more savvy. They're no more receptive to Jesus' teaching that he is the bread of life. They're just as confused and hardened to it as the opponents, as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who are colluding to kill Jesus. And guess what? Just as unsavvy and just as clueless as us. Ooh, how could that be? Ultimately, dear friends, These series of readings end up with John 6, 60 through 66, telling us that many disciples take offense at Jesus' teaching, not just the miracles, but his teaching of him giving us his body and blood for our life and salvation. We're told that some even draw back at that time and no longer went about with him, whether that's a few of the 12 temporarily taking a hiatus from their mission and not walking with Jesus only to rejoin him, or whether it's many from the multitude. We're told that many of the multitude aren't energized and excited for Jesus by these miracles and these teachings. Many initially are hit with awestruck and wondering feelings, but that quickly fades and they abandon Jesus. And this ultimately leads him on his road, lonely road to his crucifixion for us and his resurrection. Dear friends in Christ, this is a message for us today. That's the law of this for you law and gospel meter followers, good Lutherans, right? This is law that convicts our hearts and minds. And we're no different or better than the disciples or the opponents. That's why the disciples are thrown in there, that they don't get it, because we do the same thing. We want more too. We often think that's not good enough. There's got to be more. We as well are guilty of it. Where's the good news in this? There is indeed great, overriding, superseding good news, gospel, in this text today, dear friends in Christ. And it is this. The message is so for us today, at this very moment, when yes, we're anxious. We're an anxious, worried wreck for the future of our country, for our nation, for what we perceive to be our collapsing society all around us and the potential for violence. We're all thinking about that this morning. I see bags under our eyes. People were up late with the events of yesterday in PA. Absolutely. We're worried, dear friends in Christ. But when we're that worried and we're that anxious and we fret about that, what might happen in the next few months leading up to the election in November, guess what happens? We're so worried that we forget the gracious provisions and crises of yore so many times that our Lord has watched over us and delivered us from. Not all youngsters in the crowd. Some of you remember the Cuban Missile Crisis. Some of you remember the nuclear clock set to 30 seconds to go over whatever it got to over the years. We've been here before, and God has provided for us, dear friends in Christ, and will take us across the Sea of Galilee and all its storms in life or otherwise. That's part of our good news this morning. Like the disciples, we're worried, and we're so worried that we forget the countless things that our Lord, our faithful God, has guided us through. Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the miracles and the teachings aren't enough for us. We want more. Even in good times, we do this. What happens in good times, we're told by the televangelists on TV sometimes and some of our Christian friends down the road who want more. It can't just be about body and blood, bread and wine given and shed for us. We want more. We want an emotional high. We want a mountaintop experience. We want something on a grander scale, something we can taste, touch, and feel. We want to be awed by it. We can't get our hearts and minds around the fact that the portal to actual communion with God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit is found right here, right now, humbly on this altar, Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. As epic and powerful as the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000 were, we don't have it any worse. We're not ripped off or shortchanged in our day and age. Those were just foreshadowings, signs, prophecies of this bigger miracle that supersedes it, that feeds us and sustains us in this world and the next in very communion with the otherwise unknowable, unapprehendable God, the Father, through Jesus by the Spirit. These miracles were great. They really did feed the people that were hungry at that time that flocked to Jesus. But all they do is point us to the sacrament of the altar, to the Eucharistic feast through which all our sins are forgiven. And because of that, dear friends in Christ, we have peace with God. We're told by St. Paul in Romans 5, a little before our epistle lesson today. Peace with God. Think about that in the midst of wherever we are, whatever assails us. A few weeks ago, we heard Psalm 27. Though an army encamp against me to assail me, to eat up in my flesh, it is they who stumble and fall. I will not be afraid. Why? Because we are given that courage here. dear friends in Christ. As we prepare to receive this Eucharistic feast, this no less, even more miraculous feeding that has gone on for the life of Christians, both Jew and Gentile, in heritage for the last 2,000 years and beyond by God's grace. In a few moments, let us beseech our Lord to grant us grace to our hearts and our minds, strengthening our faith. I believe, help my unbelief, the man said to Jesus. Pray that prayer as we approach that rail today, dear friends in Christ. Strengthening our faith to receive this gift. Jesus came. This is why Jesus came to us, dear friends in Christ. This is the reason. And so we proclaim with the words that we heard to begin our service today, the words of our collect. Summarize those for a moment, shall we? We pass over these collects. There's a lot more packed into them. Pray these words and think of them. Oh God, guess what? Your divine providence never fails us. You do order all things on earth as in heaven. Put away from us all the hurtful things. That's everything that would mess up the compass of your divine direction for us and lead us elsewhere, especially to other places when we feel like this isn't enough. Give me more, Lord. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted, and the disciples. Put that away from us. Put away all hurtful things. Turn us instead to what is profitable for us, for our life and salvation. Proclaimed word here, shared together from this altar, the sacraments not only of Christ's body and blood given for us, but the baptismal font over there where it all started for us in this Christian church. And those words spoken every Sunday to really absolve us in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of our sins committed when we make confession and absolution. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.